of the Bible. So we'll just, it's not working. The guy at the back is saying it's not working. Okay, how's that? That's not working at all. No? Okay, so I'm staying here at the lectern. So keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 15. This is an awesome part of the Bible that we're looking at tonight. There's so much in it. I'm glad that we're here, and I'm glad that you can be with us. And I want to ask, have you ever forgotten something really important? Have you ever forgotten something like super important? Like the first time I ever went on a 3-day hike, I forgot to take food or water. It was a great fun hike. I made it through to the end, but it's pretty important to take food or water. I just forgot. But maybe you've forgotten that you had a test or an exam, or that actually the HSE is nearly over. If you've forgotten that, then anyway, that's probably good. Maybe it's a dentist appointment, or it's something significant like that. When you forget your password, that's annoying, isn't it? Forgetting important things is bad, but imagine for a moment you forget that your house is set to be demolished. Your house is going to be knocked down and a brand new one's going to get built. You just forget. You forget, and so you keep living in the house. You don't pack up all your stuff. You don't move out. You don't do anything because you forgot. And there you are in the house when the crane comes, when the demolition comes and the wrecking ball swings. It's crazy. But you know what? Sometimes Christians struggle with that very thing. Because we live in a world that is set for a day of destruction, for a day of judgment, followed by renewal. There will be a day, the Bible says, when all the elements of creation will be destroyed by fire. And in its place will be a brand new creation, a new world, a new perfect eternal kingdom, God and humanity dwelling together. And yet we forget that sometimes, don't we? We forget that we're getting ready for that day. We are living for that day, and so we forget that we should be throwing out the things that we don't need. All the things that get in the way, all the things that are rubbish, all the things that are sinful, chuck them out. Keep and protect and store up those things that are valuable, those things that belong to the kingdom and will last. In fact, the Bible says we live in bodies that are condemned to death. This body will die, but in Christ it will be replaced by a brand new body, a resurrection body, an eternal body. God has made it very clear this life is temporary, and while the world may actively ignore it and put their head in the sand and pretend it's never going to happen, sometimes Christians forget too. We forget, actually, that the knockdown rebuild program of the whole world is currently underway. The Bible says the world is under God's partial judgment. So a human, head in the sand view of history says the world is getting better and better. But a biblical view of history, you know how God sees history, is the world is progressively getting worse and being dismantled, and the clock is counting down to the inevitable end. All of which is why Paul doesn't want Christians to forget. He wants to remind Christians in Corinth and remind us of what we already know but must keep hanging on to. Right there at the very beginning, verses 1 and 2. Now I want to make known to you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He said, I want to make known to you, I want to remind you, I want you to be clear on the gospel, the good news from God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which I've already preached to you. He wants to remind them and keep reminding them of what they already know because he's the one who taught it to them. They know this gospel. They've received this gospel. They've taken their stand on it. They are being saved by it. But he still wants to make it known to them. Because the good news of Jesus Christ, the truth of his death and resurrection that you put your trust in when you first became a Christian, is the same truth that changes and transforms you and sanctifies you, equips you to live as a Christian, and is the same truth that will see you mature and complete and standing firm on that day when Christ returns. The answer to how you become a Christian and have a relationship with God now is the same as the answer to how you get into the kingdom on the last day, because God's word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What we need to hear, what we need to believe in, what we need to put our trust in and build our lives upon is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it's the only way we will be able to stand. If you hold on to it, says Paul, if you hold fast and cling and never move and never let go. Because this year has been a year of being shaken, hasn't it? Our confidence in our leaders, in our future, in our health, in our job, in our finances, in the world, our confidence has been shaken. What's going to happen? We've been reminded that we need a strong foundation on which to stand. And Paul says we have the strongest of all in Jesus. We have a mighty fortress in God. We have a shield. We have a defender. We have the perfect rock on which to stand and in which to shelter from the storm. The world is passing away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. But notice verse 2, Paul finishes that line by saying, unless you believed in vain. See, you're saved by this message if you believe it, if you trust it, and keep trusting. If you take hold of it and keep holding. To believe in the cross and the free gift of eternal life through Jesus, but then to give up believing, or to turn to some other way of salvation, because actually I can do it on my own and Jesus didn't really need to die. To do that, that would be to have believed for nothing, for no reason, in vain. The whole point is to be there on the last day. That's the point of the gospel, to be there when Christ returns. Paul is saying, no matter what happens, never give up. So he says, let me remind you of the most important things. Verse 3, these are the preeminent things. These are the things of first importance. These are the things you've got to memorize and never forget and keep saying it to each other. Keep listening to it and studying it. These are most important. You know, the theme this year, the theme of 1 Corinthians, our theme as a church this year has been nothing but the cross of Christ. And I think God has actually brought that truth home in a powerful way through everything that's happened. When everything boils down, all we have, all we can rely on, is nothing but the cross of Christ. And so Paul shares, these are the most important things. There are four statements to take your stand on, to hold on to, which are really two truths and two confirmations. So let's look at the gospel itself, and then at the end we'll see the result of the gospel and the effect of grace. This is what I preach to you, he says, verse 3. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, I want to dig deep just into that part right there because it is that important. It begins with Christ. The gospel is all about Christ. Unlike every other religion, which is about what you have to do, the five prayers and the seven confessions and the three steps and the 12 behaviors, the gospel actually is all about Christ and who he is and what he's done for us. Christ is a term which means God's chosen king, the Messiah, the promised rescuer, the powerful ruler, the perfect redeemer. Jesus is not just a nice guy who had some nice things to say. He's the all-powerful king and the almighty God. He's the one we will all have to face and all give account to on the day of reckoning. He's the Christ who demonstrates quite clearly he has complete power over sickness and disease, complete power over demons and evil, complete power even over death and over creation. We follow a sovereign Savior. Do you know the whole purpose of the gospel according to John chapter 20 verse 31? This is at the end of John's gospel. He tells you why he's written all this stuff. John says, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have eternal life. The gospel is about Christ, the glorious King, the majestic Lord who died. Christ died. And that is a big deal. When the King dies, when the chosen one dies, when God's own perfect, righteous, holy Son dies, when God's gift to the world dies, that's a very significant event. It means we follow a suffering Savior, a Christ who experienced what we all experience. He died. But you see, there's more to the cross than just a death. Christ died for something. And when you think about it, what is so tragically devastating about death for us is it achieves nothing. In fact, it feels like it actually does the opposite. It undoes life, doesn't it? Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament says it actually undoes meaning. So the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says meaningless, meaningless. Everything's meaningless because whatever you do, you die. It undoes relationships. I had a grandfather, I had a friend, I had a child, and now I don't. It undoes love and joy and community. It ends and destroys happiness. Death is awful. Don't believe anyone who says it's the loving thing to do to bring death, or it's a natural part of life, or it's liberating to help someone choose death. They are lies from the evil one himself. Death is the unraveling of what is good and what is life, and it's handed down on us as divine judgment upon sinners. But you see, Jesus' death is different. His death accomplishes something. His death creates something. His death begins something. His death achieves something. The cross opens the way to something amazing because we read Christ died for us. He died for our benefit, to solve our problem and to bind our wounds and to guarantee our future and to save our souls. He came and loved us and died for us while we were enemies. He came to rescue us and die for us while we were powerless. He came to find us while we were lost. Christ died to save us. It's huge. No wonder it's of first importance. And Paul wants Christians never to forget this most important truth. It's as if, as we've been reading, love is selfless and love is sacrificial and love is forgiving and merciful and keeps no record of wrongs and love puts the needs of the others first. If that's love, then this is the greatest love that has ever been shown. Christ sacrificed his whole self for us. And remember, he is perfect and eternal and divine. He is infinitely valuable. There has never been a higher price paid for anything. If you could measure love by how far out of your way you are willing to go for someone, like there's a kid's book that says, you know, I love you to the moon and back. Jesus says, I love you to death and back. We follow a selfless Savior. Christ the Lord came to serve us, came to meet our needs, came to tenderly and gently yet powerfully rescue us and lift us up by accomplishing what none of us could do. He died to take away our sin. See, we all die for our own sin. This is what the Bible says. We all sin, therefore we all die. The wages of sin, what you earn, the payment you deserve for sinning is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. We die because we sin. But Jesus never sinned, so why did he die? Well, he died because of what we had done wrong. He died to take the punishment of God for our wickedness and rebellion. He was treated the way we deserved to be treated. When you consider the cross, you need to remember that was our suffering and our death he took. That was our punishment, the fierce, just anger and wrath of God at our evil behavior poured out on him. As 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ suffered for sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. What that means is on the cross, God looked at Christ and saw you. So that now, God looks at you and sees Christ, who is our sinless Saviour. Well, it was no accident that Jesus was rejected and Jesus was arrested and Jesus was killed, because this was promised. This was God's plan. This was God's purpose to save and gather and restore. Paul says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. This is a gospel message. Listen to what the apostles say as they first start proclaiming the gospel in Acts. These verses should come up on screen. Acts 2 verse 23. Peter says, Jesus was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. But you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. The cross was simultaneously God's plan and purpose and the ultimate act of evil and rebellion. Or Acts chapter 3 verse 18. In this way, God fulfilled what he had predicted through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Acts 17 verse 2, we read, as usual, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, that's a Saturday, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Messiah, the Christ. See, the cross has always been God's plan and promise to revive his people, to bless his people, to create a brand new community of love and joy and peace forever. All of God's promises, all of God's purposes, all of God's blessings, Christ died to achieve them. This is what the scriptures, this is what the Old Testament points to. You know what? Right there at the very beginning in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sin, and God rightly, justly punishes them, curses them and removes them from the garden, separates them from himself in order to die. That's the punishment for rejecting his perfection and his love. But as they leave, in his judgment, there is mercy. He gives them clothes, skins of an animal. An animal dies to cover their shame. Right there at the beginning, there is a hint, isn't there, that a death can cover the guilt and shame of people. And then, as Israel are in Egypt, about to be rescued in the Exodus, the night before they leave, the angel of death is coming from God over every house in the land, and the firstborn son in every house is going to die unless a lamb dies in their place. And you put the blood of that lamb on the doorposts, and then the angel will pass over. There's the mercy of God. When his judgment comes, a substitute can die in place of those who deserve to die. It's all pointing to Jesus. When Israel went to the temple in order to worship God, they would bring a sacrifice, a lamb or a goat, different, appropriate, perfect, not perfect, but kind of unblemished sacrifices. And what would happen is the priest would put his hands on the head of the animal to symbolize the transferring of sin, the guilt from the person to the animal. Then once that had happened, sin is now in the animal. You know what you need to do? You kill it. Because that's what needs to happen to wickedness and sin and evil. It must be punished. Blood must be shed. That's why Jesus had to die. Because the problem is an animal could never cover the guilt of a human who is created in the image of God. These offerings then had to keep getting made day after day, week after week, year after year, over and over again. The problem was the priest doing the transferring, and he needed his sins cared for. They never lasted until Isaiah 53, where God promises something different. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 53. God promises that his suffering servant, the one he loves and delights in, his servant, is actually going to come and die as a sacrifice for sin. So let me read from Isaiah 53, verse 4. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains. We in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we're healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We've all turned to our own way. The Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was taken away because of oppression and judgment. And who considered his fate? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was struck because of my people's rebellion. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. But he was with a rich man at his death because he had done no violence and had not spoken deceitfully. Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make a guilt offering, when you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. It's so clearly pointing to Jesus, isn't it? It's so clearly pointing to Christ. Israel kept sinning. Israel kept sinning. They couldn't deal with their own sin. Everything they did was corrupt. But the perfect suffering servant comes and bears the punishment for us, dies in our place so that he can justify us and give us life. And you know what's interesting? The Old Testament is pointing forward to Jesus dying on the cross. The prophets didn't just speak of this sacrifice, they lived it themselves. The prophets, the messengers of God, would come to Israel and say, "Hear the word of the Lord," and Israel would persecute them, bash them up, and kill them. Just like Jesus would be, pointing to the cross. King David, the original anointed Messiah, the original anointed king, was betrayed by those closest to him, unjustly pursued by authorities, loved by people one day and then despised the next. David went through so much suffering to be a shepherd for his people, all pointing to the cross of Christ. So you see, Jesus had to die because the scriptures say so. And because God's mercy and justice demand it. For God to be who he is, and for God to keep his promise to save and welcome back undeserving sinners like us, Jesus had to die. Because in the Bible, God reveals himself. He says, "I am perfectly just and holy." So the punishment has to be handed out. But God is also perfectly merciful and compassionate, so he loves to forgive sinners. How can he do both? How can he punish and not punish sinners? He couldn't punish an innocent third party. That's not justice. He couldn't punish no one and let it all slide. That's not justice. Imagine one of our judges saying to a criminal, "I know you stole all that money," or "I know you killed all those people. I know you bashed all those people up, but it's fine, you can go free. In fact, I'm going to punish this person instead. They haven't done anything wrong." We'd be outraged, wouldn't we? God could have maintained justice and punished everyone and sent us all to hell. That would be perfectly just. But it wouldn't display his love and his supreme mercy and grace. Amazingly, miraculously, impossibly, God chooses to take the punishment on himself. The one who was wronged, the king we disobeyed and rejected, the creator we despised and said, "Get lost," takes the punishment on himself in his son Jesus, so that he can be reconciled with the very ones who wronged him, with the very ones who killed his son. It's most important that you know this, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Now, the second thing Paul mentions here is that he was buried. And I think in the end, this is really to confirm that the first thing really happened. He really did die because he was then buried. He hadn't just fainted. You know, the Romans were experts in executions. They didn't get this one wrong. They knew exactly what they're doing. Jesus didn't go most of the way needed to save us. He went all the way and he died and he joined the dead in the grave. It's complete. There's no mystery as to what happened to Jesus' body. It was placed in a tomb, guarded by soldiers, covered with a large boulder and sealed. Jesus really did share our experience, the experience of every human, to die and return to the ground. But that, of course, is not the end of the gospel, is it? The next truth that is of most importance is just as spectacular. Verse 4, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now we're going to spend the next 3 weeks together in 1 Corinthians 15 studying and digging deep into the power and the significance of Jesus' resurrection, what it means for our resurrection in the future and for our life now. But for now, let me just repeat what Paul says. The Old Testament is full of this promise, full of pointers to the truth of the resurrection. You go back to Genesis 22. Abraham, 100 years old, finally has a son that he's been promised, Isaac, one and only son, true son. And God says, I'm going to bless through Isaac, but now I need you to take Isaac and sacrifice him. And Abraham says, okay. Because Abraham knew God had promised that the blessing would go through Isaac. And so not even death can stop that promise from happening. And so Abraham's like, well, he's going to bring him back from the dead. That's trust, isn't it? That is pointing to God's power of resurrection. Jonah, the most reluctant, grumpiest prophet that's ever happened, is swallowed by a great fish and he's in the darkness and in the depths for 3 days and then is returned. He rises back up to join the living. And Jesus says, you know what? The sign of Jonah is going to be given to you. On the third day, the Son of Man will rise. Jonah was pointing to Jesus' resurrection. Ezekiel 37, there is a vision of a valley filled with dry bones, dead bones that represents Israel, God's people. And the prophet speaks God's word and the Holy Spirit comes and puts all those bones back together, which is where we get the song of the knee bones connected to the thigh bone, connected to the hip bone. That song comes from Ezekiel 37, that God puts all the bones back together and then breathes life into them and the people live again. Resurrection. The prophet Elijah brings the widow's young son back to life. His apprentice Elisha does the same thing with the Shunammite son. And then he goes one step further. When Elisha dies and he's buried, there's this funny story in 2 Kings where Elisha's been dead for a while. Some Israelites go to bury their friend, but as they're doing that, these enemies come and attack them. All they can do with their friend's body is throw him into Elisha's tomb. Their dead friend touches Elisha's bones and comes back to life. There is a tomb, a place of death. There is a man whose name means God is salvation, and from his tomb comes life and resurrection. That's pointing to Jesus. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Though I walk through the darkest valley, the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil because you're with me and he renews my life. The Psalms are actually filled with David's confidence. I'm going to live after I die. Psalm 16, it's well worth reading, written by David, the original king, the original Christ. And he says, my soul finds joy and rest in God. My body is glad because I know he will not abandon me to the grave. He will not abandon me to death, and I will not experience decay. Centuries, thousands of years before Jesus came, God's word promised forgiveness is coming through the suffering and death of my servant, and eternal life is coming through resurrection. Christ would die and Christ would rise. And it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says Christ was raised. Because what had happened is he actually had entrusted himself completely into the hands of his Father. And God did not let him down, but raised him back to life. And so if on the cross we see God's verdict on us, we are guilty sinners. Then in the resurrection, we see God's verdict on Jesus. He is righteous. He is sinless. He is holy. And he is worthy to reign for eternity over his kingdom. Death had no hold over Jesus because Jesus never sinned. Death couldn't hang on to him because it had nothing on him because he's perfect and sinless. And just as his burial confirmed his death, so the confirmation of his resurrection is that empty tomb and that he was seen by so many people. Firstly, the resurrected Jesus caught up with Peter. And then he went and hung out with the apostles. You know, they were in this upper room, windows locked, doors locked, because they were terrified. Their Lord had just been killed. And they think, where next? And there they are, afraid and leaderless, and they don't know what's going on. And all of a sudden, Jesus is among them. Jesus is with them, alive, and he says, peace. No need to be afraid. No need to hide away. Peace, confidence, security. I'm here and I've just conquered death. I've just conquered the grave. I've just smashed hell. The evil one is defeated. I crushed his head. You have nothing to worry about. And isn't that what we need to hear in an extraordinary time? When we are daily, I can't think of a time when we are daily presented with an updated score check of sickness and death. There's the tally, available for everyone. Sickness and death, there it is. And Jesus says, peace. I've got this. And then it says he was seen by over 500 followers, probably up in Galilee. You know, it's interesting. In Matthew 26, verse 32, Jesus had said to his disciples, I'm going to go and be betrayed, and I'm going to be killed, and then after I've risen, I'll meet you in Galilee. And all of that happens, and they're like, we don't understand what's going on. And then even when they see Jesus, they're like, we still don't understand. It takes them a long time to get to Galilee. Eventually, they make it there, and they hang out with him and have breakfast with him on the beach. And then I think it's that point where, 500 of them are joined with Jesus. The point is, at every point, God is in complete control, isn't he? In Jesus' death, in Jesus' resurrection, and in your life now, God is in control. And so Jesus then went to hang out with his brother James. And then last, well, that'd be an interesting conversation, isn't it? You know, kind of, I know I was your big brother. It turns out I'm the God of the universe as well. And then Paul himself is confronted by the risen and ascended Jesus. There is Jesus alive and well while Paul is on the road to go persecute Christians and destroy the church. These are the most important things. This is the most important thing, the most important message the world will ever hear. I know the world thinks nothing of it, but sometimes we feel like, oh, it's a little bit awkward and embarrassing. This is a spectacular message for the world to hear, that Christ died for our sins and then he triumphed over death. And so let's finish then very quickly with the effect of the gospel and look at the power of grace. Look at the difference that that message, that truth, made on Paul. The message that Christ died for our sins and was buried, was raised again on the third day, according to the scriptures, that had a massive impact on Paul. This is transforming grace, you see, in verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Paul was so far gone from God, he actively pursued and persecuted and arrested and killed anyone who believed God's son, Jesus. He was there at Stephen's stoning. He dragged Christians out of their homes and threw them in jail. He describes himself as a blasphemer. And in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, I'm the worst of sinners. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I am the chief number one sinner, says Paul, and Christ died for me. That's grace. He didn't deserve God's love. He didn't work for God's forgiveness. It's the opposite. It should have been him on the cross. But God not only loved him and forgave him and saved him, but called him to be an apostle and share that message with others. That's the power of the cross. That's the power of grace. Anyone can be saved. Anyone can be forgiven. Anyone can receive God's eternal love. And with it, you see radical repentance. So transforming grace, radical repentance. God's grace was not for nothing, Paul says, was not in vain. Paul doesn't say take salvation and the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life and decide, well, then I'll keep sinning because I've been forgiven. I'm going to keep persecuting the church because God forgave me. I'm going to keep rejecting Jesus as Lord because it turns out Jesus died for me. No, he does not treat grace as a get out of jail free card. Christ died for our sins. Why would we keep sinning? So he says, I worked harder than any of the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Even this hard work that I poured myself out, actually that was God. That was his gift to me. Paul is saying, I've met the risen Jesus. And I've been forgiven for all of my sin. I've been loved. I've been called by the crucified Christ to suffer for him. And so you know what? I stopped how I was living. I turned away from the way I was going. And I turned around and followed Jesus and worked harder than any of them for God's glory. I worked harder for the building of the church, for the proclamation of the gospel, so that other people could experience and know what I have experienced, being changed by grace. Because in Christ's death and resurrection, we have a salvation to share. Because in the end, for Paul, he knows it's not about him. The gospel is about Christ. He lives for Christ. Everything he speaks about, everything he does, all of his life is for Christ and for his glory. And so he finishes this section, verse 11. So whether then it's I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have believed. Nothing but the cross of Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for opening up this amazing part of your word. It's speaking to us tonight. We don't deserve this kind of message, a message of love and devotion from you, our God, the one that we have sinned against. We don't deserve this kind of amazing power of Jesus dying for us and rising for us. And yet we thank you so much that in your mercy and in your justice, you have declared us not guilty. Father, we pray for those who are listening right now who might not know this message yet. We pray that you would open their hearts to this spectacular truth, transform them by your grace, call them to this radical repentance. And for those of us who know this and believe this and trust it, please remind us of this amazing truth. Help us to know it deeper and help us to long for Christ's return above everything. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.